many of us have been taught either by our parents or by social expectations that there are two things that you do not discuss in public. You know what they are? Politics and religion. You don't talk about those things with people in public. The other day, or I guess a couple of weeks ago now, when we went out and we were sharing the gospel with people in some of the apartment complexes around, Susie and I heard from one of the responses, actually from a few different people, I think, is the simple response that I just don't feel comfortable talking with you about that. That's a private matter. That's a personal matter. I don't feel comfortable talking with you about that. We heard that a few times. Politics and religion are taboo subjects because they have the potential to create more emotion, more disagreement, and more debate than any other subjects known to man. But given this reality, what are followers of Jesus supposed to do with Jesus' command in Matthew 28? You know the command? It should be the banner, the mission statement over our lives. Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age." So how do we obey that command? How do we make disciples of all the nations of the world in our neighborhood, around your house and workplace, if we don't talk about religion? If we give in to the social expectation to not talk about those things. The New Testament book of Acts is a historical account of Jesus' followers spreading the message of the gospel. The first disciples were very intentional about having conversations with people who believed differently than they did. Our culture would tell us that that's not right. That's not okay to talk about religion because religion is a private thing. But Jesus tells us, explicitly commands us to do so, and the testimony of the New Testament is that the gospel of Jesus spread across the Roman Empire because people opened their mouths and engaged people in conversation about their religion, about their faith. Most of us are in this room this morning because someone talked to us about their faith. Aren't we? In a few weeks, we're going to begin a series. Several hundred churches around Dallas. You may have seen the billboards. ExploreGod.com. They're starting to go up all over the city. ExploreGod.com is a way of trying to get churches across this city to engage people who are lost, who are skeptical about God and Christianity, who have questions that are hard. And so in a few weeks, we're going to begin this series called The Seven Big Questions. Does life have a purpose? Is there a God? Is the Bible reliable? Is Jesus the only way? These are serious questions and demand serious answers. And we'll spend a week on each question reflecting on them. For this week and the next 2 weeks, I'm going to kind of do a short 3-week series to set up that series. And this series is going to help us think about how do we engage people who are lost. Why should we do it and how do we do it? Again, if the banner over us that Jesus spoke over His people is to make disciples of all the nations, if the church of Jesus Christ will only be built if we open our mouths and declare the gospel, preach the good news to someone, then how do we do that? How do we go about it? How should we think about it? What does the Bible have to say about it? That's what we're going to be covering the next few weeks, starting this morning. Quickly, and in your sermon guide, grab it if you don't have it out already. Grab your sermon notes. Follow along with me. Before we get into the text, I want to quickly share with you 3 main reasons why we don't share our faith. We're commanded to do so, but there are at least 3 reasons why we don't. First, simply, we are not excited about our faith. And this is huge. This is massively important. You will talk about the things you're excited about. Amen? Why do grandparents talk for way too long about the grandkids? Because they love them. They're pumped about them. They're excited about what's going on in their lives. Why do new husbands and new wives spend an inordinate amount of time talking about their new love, their new spouse? Because they're fired up about it. Why will we in about a month start talking about the Cowboys? Some of us. Because we love them. We follow them. We care about them. We're excited about them. We're excited about the future. Some of us. We talk about the things we're excited about. So if we don't talk about Jesus, I would argue we're actually not that excited about Him. The things of God, the gospel of Jesus has grown cold in our understanding. We've, like Revelation 2:4 would say, we've lost our first love. And if we're not excited about our faith, but then we try to talk about it out of some misplaced sense of guilt, like I'm supposed to do this, so I'm going to go ahead and do this, this, you know, guilt-driven thing, then it won't seem natural. It'll feel forced. And there won't be anything attractive about it. There'll be no passion or vitality behind our words because people aren't dumb. People know when you're actually excited and passionate about something. So the first reason we don't talk about our faith is because we're not excited about Jesus. Secondly, we don't share our faith because we're just plain scared. We don't share our faith because we're just plain scared. We're afraid that people will ask us a question we can't answer. We're afraid that we'll be put on the spot. We won't know how to respond. But I think for me and most of us, we're mostly afraid of what people will think of us. We don't want to give in to that social expectation, that taboo of talking about religion because it's out of bounds socially. This is what's called the fear of man, by the way. The fear of man is when we fear man more than we fear God. We're more concerned about what man thinks about us than we are what God thinks about us. And I am deeply, deeply, I want to just be honest with you, I struggle with that. Struggle with that. We all do. We think, oh, well, if I say this, they might think this. Or if I bring this up, they might, you know, do away with our friendship. They might not care about me anymore. We care far more about what man thinks than what God thinks. For the Christian, however, fear of man is illogical because the worst thing that man can do to us is kill us. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear man who can kill the body. Rather, fear God who can both destroy both the body and soul in hell." So man can't do anything to us at the end of the day. What are they going to do? Kill us? Okay, kingdom of God, here I am. Right? Take my life. Why? Because I have everything that God has provided for His children waiting on me. Fear of man is illogical, and I deeply struggle with it. And we all do, I think, and that's why we keep our mouths shut in many cases. The third reason we don't share our faith is we really don't have any non-Christian friends that we're close enough with to actually share with. We don't have non-Christian friends that we're close enough with to share. We typically don't talk about deep, spiritual, personal things with a stranger or an acquaintance or even a casual friend. Those kind of conversations are reserved for people who are in a close and growing relationship. So we don't share our faith much because we don't have meaningful relationships with people who are lost. And I'm just as guilty of this as anyone. We don't have relationships with people who are far from God, who don't believe the things we believe. That's the focus of today's sermon. The importance of building friendships, building relationships with those who don't believe like we believe. Simply put, building relationships with people who are lost. And I would say quickly, this could be a number four, if you will. One of the reasons that we keep our mouths shut and don't share and don't pay the price to build a relationship is because I think at perhaps a theological, fundamental level, we don't think hell is real. We don't think the judgment of God is real. And I would just simply say, if that's what you think, then you don't believe the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God has sent His Son to save us from the judgment of God. So if you believe there is no judgment of God, then you don't believe in any good news. It's just news. There's nothing good about it. So if God is a judge and He will judge sin and sinners, there is a place called hell where people will be destroyed forever by the wrath of God, then we will open our mouths. So there's some theological, doctrinal things at play here. One of the first things that the religious people in Jesus' day started saying about Jesus was that He was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. When you start to read through the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus was engaging all kinds of people in spiritual conversations. He was engaging tax collectors, prostitutes, rich people, poor people, Jewish people, non-Jewish people, social outcasts, the sick, the lame. He was engaging people. He was building relationships and having conversations with people who needed to know the Gospel. He was a friend of sinners. Why? Because He, as the Son of God, knew that sinners needed to be saved from their sin. That the wrath of God was coming for sin and sinners. And so, He came to engage sinners. Have conversations and relationships with sinners. This morning we're going to examine three key passages that will help us see the kinds of friendships Jesus developed. Three passages that will help us know why He was called the friend of sinners. Number one, Luke chapter 5. Grab a Bible, Luke chapter 5. Usually when I preach, we just come down on one passage and we study one passage. Today we're going to look at three quickly in broad strokes. So Luke 5, verses 27 through 32. Luke 5, 27 through 32. Luke 5, 27 through 32. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, says, "After this, He, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi," who is also Matthew, okay, "sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, He rose and followed Him. And Levi," Matthew, "made Him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at His disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And listen to Jesus' response. "Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So in this passage, Christ attends a dinner party hosted by Matthew, a man who served as a tax collector. Now, the Jews at Jesus' day, in Jesus' day, held tax collectors in very low esteem because they were basically in cahoots with the Roman government. They were traitors to their own nation, to the Jewish people, especially when they were profiting greatly off of their own people. So the Jews hated tax collectors. But there were more than just tax collectors there. It says there that verse 30, that there were sinners. This phrase "sinners" is used, and in the Gospels, that word simply means those who are flagrantly wicked. So it's the type of person that you would look at and you would just like immediately know that something's just not going on right with that person, right? There's immorality. There's just outward rebellion. There's like a reckless abandon to do whatever the heck they want. You know what I mean? They're just not afraid of their lifestyle. They're just living the way they want to live. And Jesus comes and has dinner with these tax collectors and sinners. He associates Himself with people who were despised in the Jewish culture and considered outside of God's covenant community. And the Pharisees are astounded. They're appalled that this religious figure, this teacher, would dine with such obviously sinful people. And what's interesting is because they're cowards, the Pharisees are cowards, they don't address Jesus directly, they talk to his friends. Did you see that in verse 30? The Pharisees, their scribes, grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with these tax collectors and sinners?" And then Jesus responds to their criticisms in verse 31. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." In Matthew's account of this same passage, he adds a phrase. Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea and says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I've come to call the sick, not the healthy." So what Jesus is saying here is that his fellowshipping with sinners is an act of divine mercy. He's extending the mercy of God to people that society has totally written off as sinners. He's saying that he must eat with these sinners so that these sinners might have access to God's salvation. He doesn't argue, as the Pharisees apparently are, that you know, contact with these sinful people is going to somehow make him unclean. That if he spends too much time at Levi's house, then he's not going to be holy anymore. Jesus appears to believe that a person doesn't become unclean by associating with sinners, but rather that a clean person like Jesus can positively influence sinners merely by associating with them. In other words, Jesus seemed to believe that by him sitting down at dinner with this group full of reckless and willful sinners, that he wasn't going to walk out of there dirty. That wasn't going to rub off on him, and he was going to be like a tax collector when he woke up the next morning. He seemed to believe that by him engaging these people, that some of his goodness, some of his holiness, some of the grace and mercy of God would actually rub off on them. Notice also that Jesus, though he preaches a message of forgiveness, notice also that his message of forgiveness is not at the expense of repentance. Do you notice that in verse 32? He says, "I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? To repentance." Jesus is saying, I've come to call sinners, not just to, you know, kind of have this ooey gooey feeling that, oh, all my sins are gone, but no, I've called them, I'm calling them to repent and come to me as master. In other words, to stop this nonsense, stop destroying your lives by living in ways that are contrary to God's design. Repent, come to me. Jesus is calling people to change their ways and follow him as master. Repentance was always at the heart of Jesus' message. If we preach a gospel that leaves repentance out, then we haven't preached the gospel. We've only given half the story. I know that in several places in Scripture, but in your notes is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus enters Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This was his first sermon. What does he say? "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel." In other words, stop going that way and come this way towards me. So, Jesus dines with these tax collectors and sinners, not afraid that he would become unclean, and he calls them to repentance. The second passage is a few chapters over. Look in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll look at the second place where Jesus engages sinners. Luke 7:36. I love this passage. Follow along. I'm going to read 15 verses, okay? 36 through 50. Don't tune out. Follow along with me. Luke 7:36 through 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, Jesus, And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, broken, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So in this passage, Jesus attends this dinner party. This man named Simon, a Pharisee, invites him in. And during the meal, the sinful woman approaches Jesus and in sheer brokenness just begins to anoint his feet with expensive perfume. It says she's a woman of the city. That might mean she was a prostitute, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It might just mean that the entire city knows about her lifestyle. According to the religious traditions of the day, it would have been uncalled for a woman to touch Jesus in that setting. Although there's nothing sexual mentioned at all, some people might have observed or assumed that there was something going on here that was wildly inappropriate for a Jewish woman, especially a woman of her character, to be touching this religious teacher. And those kind of things still exist by the day. As we were out sharing the gospel, Susie and I came across a Jewish man, Yehuda, had a great conversation with him. And one of the things he taught us, it was a great conversation, and we learned that actually he kindly informed us that in public it would be wrong for him to shake hands with another woman who's not his wife. So Susie was like, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you know." She'd kind of broken the law there, but we didn't know there was a law there or a rule there. He was totally gracious, totally kind about it. But those kind of things still exist today among many traditional Orthodox Jews, is that women don't touch men who aren't their husbands in public. Yet this woman, in sheer brokenness, comes into this dinner party, mostly men probably, and gets on her feet and starts wiping Jesus' feet down with oil and weeping while she does. We learn a lot from this passage. I don't want to preach the whole passage. This woman, number one, was forgiven because of her faith. She knew that this Jesus could do something about her sins. So if we go back a step further, she knew she had a sin problem. Something was up that wasn't right in her life. She was willing to own the fact that she had sin in her life. She had not pleased God. And then she knew that Jesus could do something about that sin. And so she came in brokenness over that sin and just loved Jesus. Just worshipped Him, loved Him, served Him. By the way, it doesn't work any differently with us. Some of you know just how deep the sin runs in your life. Let me encourage you just to enter into this dining room with Jesus and get on your knees before Jesus and say, Jesus, I love you. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I've done all the things that you say not to do, and I've destroyed my life in so many ways. God, I need you. Jesus, I need you. Save me. And your faith will save you. But again, the most shocking part of this account is that Jesus was willing to allow a woman to touch him. So Jesus is demonstrating just how closely he is willing to associate with sinners. He doesn't just have dinner with them. He lets the sinful woman wash his feet. So Jesus engages in a big dinner party with a bunch of sinners, you know, Pharisees, self-righteous people, and then allows this woman to come touch him. Not afraid that he would lose any of his holiness. Not afraid that their sinfulness would rub off on him. But in love, he engaged them and met them right where they were at. I wonder sometimes, just as a side note, did you see the phrase at the end of verse 47? Did you see it? He who is forgiven little loves little. I sometimes wonder if some of us really lack a love for Jesus because we actually haven't think we've been forgiven of very much. We think we're basically okay. We've done the right thing. We've been moral. We've done the church thing. We've been a good husband, a good father for decades. We think we're basically all right. There are a few things here and there because nobody's perfect, right? But we're basically okay. That's why you don't love Jesus very much. You don't realize how broken we are to the core. To the core. We are broken individuals. Amen? Those who are forgiven little will love little. The reverse is true as well. Those who are forgiven much, who realize, who know in the deepest part of their hearts that they've been forgiven much, will love much. May we be a people who know just how much we've been forgiven of. The final passage is Luke 14. Luke 14. Flip a few chapters over to your right. Luke 14, one final passage where Jesus instructs us, models for us how we engage sinners. Luke 14, 12 through 14. He, Jesus, said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid in the resurrection, or at the resurrection of the just." There's a lot to be said there. Basically, Jesus instructs his followers to invite people who are in the margins of their life, the margins of society, to come and dine and fellowship with them around meals. He says, look, why are you inviting all these people who are just like you? So that you get something in return. That's the only reason. Do you see what he's saying there? Quit using people. You're using people. You're inviting them in to your parties because you know they'll give you something in return. That's not love. That's selfishness. Jesus says instead, when you give a feast, when you do a meal, when you go have lunch after church on Sundays, invite the people in the margins that the world has forgotten. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame. In our Western society, it might not literally be the poor, the crippled, the lame. It might be people who are struggling in some less socially obvious way. People who are lonely and hurting and broken. And you say, hey brother, hey sister, we're going to lunch. You want to go? Instead of hanging out with the same 5 or 10 people week after week after week, you look beyond your circles of friends to the people on the margins. You say, hey brother, hey sister, you want to come eat with us? One helpful way to think about what Jesus is teaching here is to think about three levels of friendship. They're in your notes. We have three levels of friendship. No one would deny this. This is the way the world is set up. There's acquaintances, there's casual friends, and there's close friends. For most Christians, our closest friends are other Christians, and that's a good thing. Christians should have other Christians who are holding them accountable and encouraging them, praying for them all the time. That's a good thing. So how do we then, if most of our close friends are other believers, how do we do this kind of thing? How do we get into the lives of people who are in the margins? Well, we have to be proactive. We have to go out of our way to see them and engage them. So some of you know exactly who I'm talking about. They're the people on your street that are odd, that you haven't talked to in years because they're odd. They're the people in your classes and at your workplace that are not like everybody else. Jesus would say, go to them. Engage them. Stop hanging out with everybody just like yourself, people that can give you favors in return. Engage people in the margins. So these three texts that we've looked at quickly this morning demonstrate the nature of Jesus' friendship with sinners. They provide us an example to follow. As we make space in our lives and reach out, these friendships will eventually and naturally lead into opportunities to have spiritual conversations. But you've got to start the relationship before you can have the conversation. I want to close by giving you four quick points of application. You can jot these down quickly. 4 points based on all that we've said and all that we've seen here in Jesus' ministry. 4 points of application to sum it all up. First, Christians should be willing to cross boundaries. Christians should be willing to cross boundaries. Social, cultural, racial, economic, age, boundaries. Any boundary. This reality is what makes our message so compelling. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message in the world that cuts across all of those boundaries. It puts us all in the same playing field and says there's one thing that we all need. Grace. And so we have to be willing to cross these boundaries to get this message to those who need it. Secondly, our message should always be one of forgiveness and repentance. Our message should always be one of forgiveness and repentance. Just like Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross, of which we just sang about. Jesus' death secured forgiveness. But you know what also happened in that moment? It showed us just how much God hates sin. So if God was willing to crucify His own Son for sin, then repentance has to be a part of the message that we proclaim. God's not cool with our sin, however small it may be. So forgiveness and repentance are part of our message. Number three, Christians should use Jesus' favorite strategy of outreach, meals. Christians should increasingly use Jesus' favorite strategy of outreach, meals. There's something special that happens around the table. Is there not? Yesterday for lunch, Susie and I had lunch with my mom and stepdad and Elisha. And it was a sweet moment. The food was okay, but the fellowship was great. Right? There's something special about having meals together. There's something special about engaging people over a meal. It shows them that you actually care enough for them to spend extended amount of time with them, to engage them in conversation. Instead of, hey, how you doing? Oh, okay, we'll see you later then. When you're at a meal, you're forced to sit down and engage. And good things happen. Number four, holiness is contagious. Holiness is contagious. Therefore, we shouldn't fear that sin will rub off on us. Holiness is contagious. Now, does that mean if you've struggled with alcohol in the past that you should go hang out at bars? No. That's ridiculous. Okay? If you struggle with sexual sin, should you go hang out around strip clubs to engage the lost? No. Right? There's wisdom there. There's just common sense, plain and simple wisdom there. But there's a place for Christians to engage the lost right where they're at and not fear the sin rubbing off on us. And frankly, in those moments, if we're honest, we're no different than them. The only difference is that God's grace has entered our life through no effort of our own. And so we come to the person we're engaging who's lost, who's a drunk, who's a pervert, who's maybe just skeptical, and they just maybe just hate God. You know? We just engage them right where they're at with the grace of God. And we tell them that there's nothing different. We're both the same. The only difference is that God has given me eyes to see His grace in Jesus. The only fundamental difference there. Now, maybe you already have some of these growing relationships in your life. I want to point you to a website. It's on the bottom of your notes. ExploreGod.com is a resource for you. As you have conversations with folks who are asking questions, who are skeptical and seeking, there are like 150 videos there that will help you become more comfortable in talking about spiritual things. Hundreds of articles that will address difficult questions that come your way. Use that resource, ExploreGod.com. It will be beneficial for you. And my prayer for us this morning is that God would make us a people who loves people like Jesus loved people. God would make us a people who loves people the way Jesus loved people. We would love them genuinely, truly, boldly. Not afraid to have meals with them. Not afraid that their sin would rub off on us. Not afraid to call them to repentance. Not afraid to tell them about everlasting joy with Jesus. Not afraid to have spiritual conversations about hard and complicated questions. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you believe that there's a heaven and a hell to which people will go. You also believe that only those who hear and respond in faith to Jesus will be saved. So, in conclusion, if you're unwilling to build relationships for the sake of people hearing the gospel, then do you believe the gospel? If you're unwilling to strike up conversations with the neighbors in your neighborhood you haven't talked to in years, in hopes that in prayer that they get around to the gospel, do you believe the gospel? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? Let's pray together.